Father in heaven, we thank you for some of the challenges that are before us. We thank you that you are a gracious God who loves your church. And Father, we thank you for a time of rest, a time of reflection. We can be busy for busy's sake. We can be busy, but it's an unhealthy busy. And we can be busy and hurt people in the process. And we don't want to do that. We want to equip people, whether that is serving within the church or some ministry that surrounds the church or in our local communities. And Father, we want to be a family that cares for one another. We thank you that you have given each one of us gifts. And we are thankful that our gifts are for the benefit of the body of Christ, the benefit of the salvation of souls, and for the glory and honor of your name. And I pray that in this time of transition and change, you would change us as a church, that every member may serve, that every regular adherent may serve in the calling which you have placed upon their life, and it may benefit for the outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the building up of the people of God. Father, we give you thanks for preparations for Sunday school. And we want to do this well. We want to lay out those who are prepared and ready and enthusiastic and excited. I want to pray for the next generation of children that they would be trained with truth and with compassion and with heart. And Father, we pray that you would lead us in this process. And we want to pray for this community. We want to pray for the communities that surround us. Lord, you went into dark places. You went into places where there was tragedy. You went into places where there was demon activity. You went into places where there was hurt and pain. And Father, we don't want to live our Christian life on the sideline. We don't want to live our Christian life in a bubble. We want to use our time wisely because our time is short. So lead us in community outreach. Lead us in compassion and care for one another. Among us are the lonely. We pray that they might find companionship. Among us are the lost. We pray they might find Christ. And among us are those who are quietly just searching. And we pray that they might find the beauty of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, your church is a family. We pray that we may be a family. And we pray this because we love you and we love one another. We now pray that you would help us as we study your word together to give us hearts and minds that engage and that glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 3. And if you don't, it will come up on the screen behind you. Mark chapter 3. And we have been going through the book of Mark and are looking at the opposition that Jesus faced. And Jesus is going to face more opposition this morning. So we want to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do in the face of opposition? What did Jesus do in the face of opposition? How did Jesus handle opposition? So let's take a look. We'll read Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Mark chapter 3, begin in verse 7. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub," that is the prince of demons, "and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions until he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I'm not sure if some of you have been able to watch some of the Special Olympics. My wife and I were eating some nachos yesterday, and we caught some of the Special Olympics on TV, and it was just a joy to watch. We watched some weightlifting. They could lift more than me, hands down, just saying. It was amazing to see their joy in their faces when they accomplished the things that they accomplished. There is some swimming, there is some running, and all of this done with smiles on their face. And up on the TV screen came this. This is their Special Olympics oath. The Special Olympics oath is this: "Let me win, but if I cannot win, let me be brave in the attempt. Let me win, but if I cannot win, let me be brave in the attempt." I think that is a magnificent oath. Let me win, but if I don't win, at least let me be brave in the attempt. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. When we are facing opposition, how are we brave in the attempt to serve God? If you've been with us the last few Sunday mornings, you'll know that Jesus has faced more opposition. Jesus has faced increasing opposition. In fact, he had to go out of the synagogue. We'll find Jesus in the synagogue one other place, Mark chapter 6, in the rest of the book, as he's engaging with the people, but most of the time he spends it outside of the synagogue now because of the opposition. And questions like this come up. Do you ever feel discouraged or become discouraged about the work of God because opposition increases? Does it make us flee? Does it make us run? Do we doubt that God can save? Do we doubt that God can continue to do great things through weak people? What happened when Jesus faced conflict and opposition? What happens when people wanted to kill Jesus? In other words, what did Jesus do in the face of opposition? And so we want to take a look at three things that Jesus did in the face of opposition. The first thing that Jesus did in the face of opposition is in verses 7 through 12, where Jesus reached out in mercy. We read that Jesus reached out in mercy. What happened when opposition was strong? Interestingly, Jesus continued to care. Jesus continued to care. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious because he's Jesus. But we know how difficult this is, that when you face opposition, instead of becoming more merciful, we can easily become more bitter. Instead of becoming more loving, we can become more angry. And instead of going out to love, we can retreat to escape. What happened when Jesus met strong opposition is he continued to care for those outside. In fact, we read that Jesus went to the sea. Now, again, we know in the book of Mark that the wilderness and even the sea is a place where Jesus is going to meet opposition. And Jesus is going away from what people want of him. And when he is in the wilderness or the sea is often a picture of turmoil. The sea is often a picture of trouble. When Jesus is there, he is refocusing his commitment to go to the cross. But while he's at the sea, three things happen. In verses 7 through 9, the opposition did not hinder people from coming to Jesus. In fact, when we read verses 7 through 9, it's almost like the crowds increased. They became, and Jesus had to go into a boat so that he wouldn't get crushed by the crowd. We read of a number of places that came from around to meet Jesus, and some of them were Jewish places, but some of them were also Gentile places. Jesus would come to save the Jews, and he would come to save the Gentiles. Opposition did not hinder people from coming to Jesus in verses 7 through 9. And then we read in verse 10 that opposition did not hinder the authority of Jesus. That's striking, isn't it? Even though there was increased opposition against Jesus, that in no way impacted the authority that Jesus had. It's like Psalm 2. The nations can rage against God, but that doesn't hinder God's work. That doesn't hinder what God does. When Jesus entered the place and these crowds were surrounding him, we read in verse 10, since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. He continued to heal. And sometimes we think that if opposition increases, then somehow the work of God is thwarted or can't continue. But the crowds increased, and not only did the crowds increase, but the authority of Jesus remained unaffected. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, what we read is he met up with unclean spirits or evil spirits. So opposition did not cause Jesus to waver from his calling. Opposition did not cause Jesus to waver from his calling. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if I understand that one, because what we're talking about is Jesus is casting out demons. But notice what happens when Jesus casts out a demon. In verse 11, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So they not only were cast out, but they were cast out and they were seeking to be a messenger of who Jesus was. Now, do you think that the evil spirits were doing this to evangelize, to promote the name of Jesus, to glorify Jesus? They were doing this to ruin Jesus, to out Jesus. When the demons declared Jesus to be the Son of God, and when Jesus warned them strongly not to make him known, he is basically saying to the demons, you have no right. You have no right to declare who I am. Now, why is that so important? Because we know this, right? I know this, that I can begin to understand how evil speaks of Jesus. I let the demons or the darkness or my sin tell me who the Son of God is. And when Jesus says, you will not speak that way, Jesus is saying, I will define myself. I reveal my glory. And this is why we're going to see in just a moment that Jesus, the disciples or the apostles begin, the 12 begin to spend time with Jesus. Because if we're not spending that time with Jesus, then we are going, it is easy to let the evil spirits, the darkness, our sin, our misperceptions of Jesus, how the world speaks of Jesus, define Jesus as Son of God. Jesus will define himself as Son of God. And as we read in the book of Mark, there's this slow unveiling of the person of Jesus. So every time a demon tries to out Jesus with, you are the Son of God, Jesus is saying, now is not the time. Now is not the time. People will not understand. And it is a mark that Jesus has not come primarily to heal, while he has come to do that, Jesus has primarily come to die on the cross. For him to be Son of Man and Son of God means that he is going to the cross. And every time we read of Son of Man, Son of God, he's headed to the cross. What can we take away from this? I think the church can be hugely discouraged because we can think opposition hinders the work of Jesus. Opposition does not hinder the work of Jesus. Now, Jesus had to go outside the synagogue and he had to go into the sea, so he changed how he did ministry. But opposition did not hinder the work of God. Sometimes as parents, you go to your children, you say, well, there's opposition. But that doesn't hinder the work of God. Sometimes we look at culture and say, well, culture is growing darker. That doesn't hinder the work of God. There is no power that can hinder the work of God. And then I just want to read a passage from you because on top of this, Jesus not only revealed his authority, but Jesus revealed his authority with compassion. Jesus healed and had authority, but he did it with compassion. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, listen to these words. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. When we speak of the authority of Jesus, and when we consider the ministry of Jesus, and when we consider how we go about representing the name of Jesus Christ, sometimes in the midst of great opposition, we can be filled with bitterness and anger and slander. And Paul says to them, let that be removed. Be kind. Be compassionate. Forgiving one another. So even though opposition did not hinder the work of Christ, neither did opposition tone down the kindness and the compassion of Christ. So the first thing that we read that Jesus is doing in the midst of opposition is Jesus is reaching out in mercy. The second thing that we're going to read in verses 13 through 21 is Jesus is establishing his church. You ever think that the church is just going to disappear? Opposition will become so great that, you know, there'll be no more church in like 10 years or 20 years or whatever it might be. Listen to what Jesus does in verse 7. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea. In verse 13, Jesus went up to a mountain. Verse 7 was he departed to the sea. So that's tumultuous. That's the wilderness. When you read about mountain in New Testament language and in Old Testament language, you're reading about a place of revelation. Remember, we're going to read in a bit, Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration where he revealed himself. That is revelation. That is a significant historical redemptive moment that is happening. Something is about to change. So when Jesus goes to the mountain with his disciples, he doesn't just go to the mountain for a quiet place. Jesus goes to the mountain because he's signifying to us that there is a significant change in the history of redemption that is happening when these 12 apostles, when he chooses these 12 apostles. So he goes up, he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, we're going to do two things. First of all, we're going to just notice their names. This is a motley crew, right? You know this already. First of all, we have Peter, and his name has to be changed to Peter. But he's going to be the rock, seemingly the leader of the 12. But then you have James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they are called the Sons of Thunder. Or another translation, the Sons of Commotion. Now, maybe you had some sons who you could say, man, these are sons of thunder. They're explosive. The rage or the commotion or the energy. Then you have Levi or Matthew, who's a tax collector. And then you have Judas, who's hanging around the whole time that this is going on. If you're going to see, this is how God established his church. That's an encouragement to us. Maybe you say, I'm a son of thunder. I go into places and I thunder. I bring commotion. What can God do with someone like me? You know, I was a Levite, or I was a tax collector. What can God do with me? And the encouragement to us is God takes our weakness, and God takes our character weaknesses, and God takes our personalities, and God takes our past, and God takes our confusion, and he brings this group together, and it's on this group that the church will be established. And so what we read is they're called to do three things. They're called, first of all, to be with Jesus. And then they're called to be sent out to preach. And finally, they're called to have authority to drive out demons. What is Jesus doing with those three things? Jesus is laying the foundation for the establishment of the church. Jesus is laying the foundation for the establishment of the church. I think we have Ephesians 2. It'll come up. Ephesians 2, listen to Ephesians 2. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access. Oh, I can't read it there. I'll get it. Access in one spirit to the God, to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Listen, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. What is Paul doing in Ephesians? Paul is saying, here's how the church is built. Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundation are the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The apostles and the New Testament prophets. So when Jesus is establishing the 12, he is establishing, in this sense, the new Israel. And in the new Israel, or this new group of people, they will go out into the kingdom of God. They will go out into this world. They will go out among the Gentiles. And they will have known three things. They spent their time with Jesus. What we have recorded in Scripture is actual historical events. We have the eyewitness account of what Jesus did. This is not fictional. This is actual eyewitness accounts. They spent time with Jesus. They saw his life. They heard his teaching. They saw his death. They saw his resurrection. They had been sent out to preach. They had been given authority to be ambassadors of Jesus. That's why when we read the teachings of the apostles in Scripture, they have been given the authority to teach what they have seen as guided by the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, they have the authority to drive out demons. When Jesus drove out demons, it was a sign of who he was, that he was the Son of Man come to declare war on all evil and all darkness. When the disciples went out and cast out demons, it was an authority that would be recognized that they were like Jesus in casting out demons. It was this visible authority that had been given to them by Jesus. So when the apostles spoke and when the apostles wrote, as guided by the Holy Spirit, they laid the foundation, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, for the establishment of the church, and the church is now built on that foundation. And not only does Jesus establish his church, but Jesus tells us the mission of the church. There are three things that are to guide the church. First of all, we are to be people who spend time with Jesus. It's an amazing thing that we can pick up the Word of God, and it's like we're right there. The dust is around us. It's loud. The voices are there. You feel the opposition, and we're reading as the Holy Spirit guided these men to write so that they would tell us the story of Jesus so we could spend time with Jesus. There is so much confusion about who Jesus is, not because we have a hard time understanding what is written. It's just the time that we spend with Jesus. And then when we spend time with Jesus, our natural inclination is that we have been sent out as well to proclaim or to go in the authority of Jesus, the sufficiency of the authority of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, as we come under that authority so that we go and spread the Word of God. Now, that didn't come out clear. We have, when the apostles preached, we have the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. Christianity didn't make up these ideas. Christianity didn't make up holiness. We come under the authority of the preached word. We come under the authority of the word of God. And under the authority of the word of God, finally, we are people who enter darkness. You say, well, I'm afraid to go to places. I'm afraid to be a witness. I'm afraid to be a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you have? You have spending time with Jesus, and you just march under the authority and sufficiency of the word. And you will not be able to restrain yourself. You will see the hurting, and you will be filled with compassion. And you will know that there is a greater message than just you can be healed. That Jesus Christ has come to forgive sins. So what did Jesus do when he named the 12? He got this motley crew together, but he established his church so that for generations, what the apostles saw, we would see as we spend time with Jesus, we would come under the authority, we would come under the sufficiency of the word of God so that we would enter into places of darkness to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's your calling. And you say, well, I'm not gifted, or I'm too young, or whatever else. Have you spent time with Jesus? You go. You say, well, they'll hate me. Well, they hated Jesus. You come under the authority of God. You come under the sufficiency of God. By his Spirit, he will give you a presence. By his Spirit, he will give you words. You might think you failed with your words, but they are the words that are given to you by God for that moment, for that occasion, as you entered the heart of darkness. If that is what Jesus did with his disciples, so the hope is the compassion and then the establishment of the church. Finally, we read, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was forgiving sins, and he was warning of rebellion. He was forgiving sins, and he was warning of rebellion. Listen to verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When Jesus and his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said he's out of his mind. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, now they're going to say two things. First, they're going to say he is possessed by Beelzebub. He's possessed by the prince of demons. This is Jesus. The second thing he's going to say, they're going to say, is he drives out demons by the rulers or by the ruler of the demons. So he's going to tackle those two questions. He tackles the second one first and the first one second. Verse 23, so he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? Okay, here's a question. I've never arm wrestled for years. Actually, the last time someone challenged me to an arm wrestle was in Mongolia, and they were like this big and stocky, like they were just, you know, they could use their pinky and win because they arm wrestled. They would just break out in wrestling fights. So I declined. I said, I want to keep my arm, so I'll watch you guys. But let's say what happens if I arm wrestled myself? If I could have an outer body experience. And I said to myself one day, I just want to arm wrestle me. Who would win? It'd be a tough contest, wouldn't it? That's what's happening in this passage. How can Satan drive out Satan? Satan's arm wrestling Satan. Who's going to win? So he asks him a few questions. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If Satan is casting out Satan and then they're divided, that kingdom's not going to stand. So why is Satan going to drive out demons? If a house is divided against itself, we know that, right? It cannot stand. If you have a house that's divided against itself, it's going to be destroyed. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it is finished. His end has come. So he's basically saying, okay, if you say I'm Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and I'm casting out demons, then why am I trying to destroy my own kingdom if I'm the prince of demons? And so he says this, verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. And basically what Jesus does with that is he just shows that their argument proved that he was not the prince of demons. He was not Beelzebub, because he was stronger. He could go and tie Satan up. He could go and tie the demons up, and he could plunder them. He could set the people who were demon-possessed free. They were let go. Jesus came in, tied up the demons, tied up the darkness, and he plundered the kingdom of darkness. It's good news, right? So, at the end of all of this, if a strong man enters a house and ties up a strong man, he plunders the house. If, as they admit, Jesus drove out demons, then the only possible remaining answer is Jesus is more powerful than Satan. And if Jesus had power to tie up Satan and demons, then he may untie those who are bound by Satan. He's basically saying it's an obvious answer. Now, here's the application. There are two parts of the application. First, he says, 28, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. That is so encouraging, is it not? Because how we often read the next verse is we'll come at it and we'll say, well, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Have I sinned in a way that there is no forgiveness left for me? And I understand that there are churches that abuse this verse and say that if you leave their church or whatever else it may be, then you basically, there's no forgiveness for sin left. So there's great tragedy done with this verse. But in context, the very first thing we read is Jesus offers salvation, even to those who blaspheme, as in a certain sense we all do. Jesus offers forgiveness. There will be forgiveness for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. Know that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we read, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Now, I think this is where we understand the passage best is found in verse 13, because they were saying. In other words, we can take verse 29 and we can kind of rip it out of its context and we can say, well, have I committed that sin? Well, here's a question. What were they saying? Remember who the they is. They are those who knew their Old Testaments. They are those who saw with such clarity the fulfillment of the Old Testament, saw with such clarity the healings of Jesus, and they had heard his teachings, and their conclusion was that Jesus was the prince of demons. Not everybody sees with that clarity. Not everybody understands. So who is the they in the passage? Who is Jesus speaking to? And then what were they saying? They were calling him the very clear things that they were asking or that they were witnessing. They were saying, well, Jesus is the prince of demons. And when Jesus explains that to him, he says, your question is so ridiculous, it's obvious that Satan cannot stand against him, that Satan does not do this to himself. That a strong man has entered, that the Christ has come, and he has come to bind and cast out all evil. And one day in the fullness of the kingdom, that is what will be experienced, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness. But we must at least take this away from verses 29 and 30. It is a powerfully serious thing to know who Jesus is and to reject him. Our days here are a breath. We come and we go as generation after generation has come and gone. And we are a generation who thinks that time will go on and on and on, and God should give us happiness here and now. We are a generation who lets the evil one define the Son of God. And so you will hear the evil one say to you, you don't need to be a follower of Christ. You can continue in your sin. The kingdom of God is far less than the kingdom of this world. You can have authority among yourselves. And Jesus says there is forgiveness. So come to Jesus this morning. But also know the seriousness of not coming to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He is a holy God. And if you think just for a moment, if someone came and killed someone very precious to you, would you just say, okay, I want you to be a loving person? You're a person of love. If we have sinned against a holy God, we stand before a loving God who offers forgiveness, but we stand before a holy and just God who will one day, if we do not find our refuge in Jesus, punish our sins for an eternity. And it will be just. And it will be righteous. Because God is just and because God is righteous. That's why Jesus warns. Jesus warns because it's a serious business. And I understand in our youth, or because of our past as we get older, and sometimes because of how the church has hurt us, and all of these types of things come up in our mind, we are letting Satan define the Son of God. Spend time with Jesus. Come under his authority and sufficiency. And you will find a light in the darkness. And you will find forgiveness and a peace that passes understanding. Come to Jesus this morning. Follow him. He is a good, good God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you that in the face of opposition, Jesus continued to be compassionate. We pray for compassion in our culture as we seek to reach out. We thank you that in the face of opposition, Jesus established his church. He would be the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, they would lay the foundation. And the church would be built on that foundation. So that that throughout generations, we can be people who spend time with Jesus and know the authority, the accuracy, and the sufficiency of the word. And then we give you thanks that when Jesus was called Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he gave such an obvious answer that he cannot be the prince of demons. In fact, he can only be the Son of God, Son of Man, the one who binds up evil and casts out darkness. And then he calls us to come to him for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, our hearts are burdened for those who define the Son of God by demons, to let demons deceive them, to say that the Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is one not worthy of our following. And so I pray by your Spirit this morning, all those who gather here would know and be able to say, I have repented of my sins, I have put my faith in Jesus, and under the authority and sufficiency of God, led by the Holy Spirit, I will not fear darkness, but will go in and seek to be compassionate, filled with love, to serve others. And maybe that starts in our own house. And maybe that starts in this community or in the communities that we're already involved in. And then, Father, for those who do not know Jesus this morning, may this be a solemn warning in their life that we do not know our days. We do not know how long we have to live. That's not to scare us, it's just the reality of it. but it is to say that Jesus is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And so may you do a mighty work of salvation. May you save hearts and souls, because you're God. In Jesus' name, amen.